the Mount. It's often talked about, often quoted. In fact, very few people have not heard of, at least I guess, the expression Sermon on the Mount. So famous, it often gets quoted. And it gets quoted by people who don't understand it, and even gets quoted by people who've never even read it. I came across just recently a note back in the 2000, almost 10 years ago, when Barack Obama was still a senator before he was a president. He gave a speech in which he said, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was so radical that the Defense Department wouldn't survive its application. And then last year, he likes this part of the Bible, he said the new economy couldn't get along without the Sermon on the Mount. Don't know what he meant, but he said it. And then, curiously, I also came across the fact that US presidents are so fond of quoting the Bible and the Sermon on the Mount in particular that a professor from the Georgetown University in America has written a book about this. And the title of the book is Thumping It, as in thumping the pulpit, Thumping It, The Use and Abuse of the Bible in Today's Presidential Politics. Only in America. Only in America. Well, presidential speeches aside, the Sermon on the Mount really is one very powerful document. Because without a teleprompter in sight and in the absence of scriptwriters, Jesus has come up with something so shocking, so confronting, that a failure to grasp its meaning could result in the ultimate sanction, being excluded from God's presence forever. Why did Jesus give this sermon? Well, the answer is early on in Matthew's Gospel, just before he speaks. In Matthew chapter 4, we read how Jesus was teaching a brief message, and it was profound, it was urgent, it was simple. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. He was actually preaching the same message that John the Baptist had preached in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 2. And Jesus is saying that this kingdom has come and that he is the king in the kingdom. And to help him in his task, as you would have read in chapter 4, Jesus had conscripted and drawn on some men to help him, the four fishermen initially, Peter, Andrew, James and John. And they joined Jesus in this ministry of preaching the kingdom, and they were to become, a well-known term, they were to be fishers of men. They were heady days back then. A lot of excitement, a lot of press, a lot of gossip, a lot of people talking. For it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. He travelled through such a large area, an area larger than the ACT, in the northern part, Galilee, all that sort of place. There he is. People were walking for miles and miles and miles to hear him and to witness what was going on. He was famous, really famous. He was up there in the north. Why in the north? Why did Jesus start in the north and work down? Well, it's interesting, you see, because back in the earlier, in the Old Testament, all the judgments that came on Israel always came from the north. The Assyrians came that way. Romans, the Greeks, everybody came that way as God's word became south to impact around Jerusalem. Jesus was famous. That's what Matthew said. His fame had spread. In chapter 4, verse 24, it said, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Can you imagine what that was like? It was astonishing. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the region of 10 towns, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This was big. In chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. But stop there. Because as I've said, they were heady days. It was a buzz. Big vibe. Huge crowd attracted by a captivating leader. If you're Jesus, if you were Jesus, what do you say to people who think you're famous? What do you say to them? What do you say to those who came long distances seeking physical healing? What do you say? What do you say to people who have strong religious traditions and entrenched worldviews? What do you say? What does Jesus say to us who might long for a more publicly acceptable, exciting, nice religion? What do you say to new disciples so they won't get carried away by these experiences? What do you say? Well, surrounded by close followers and a vast crowd of onlookers, Jesus began by identifying the person whom God approves. The person can be a kingdom person. And you would have seen that a few weeks ago when you went through the Beatitudes, what they call Beatitudes in chapter 5. And we read the sermon. We've heard wonderful statements that, as you get into chapter 6, statements like love one another, turn the other cheek. And that favourite phrase of all non-Christians who want to attack us when they say, judge not lest you be judged. And more seriously, there is much in the sermon about hell and judgment and the narrow road that a disciple must walk. In fact, the one who spoke these words, Jesus who speaks these words, is the one who judges us at the end. That bit doesn't get quoted in presidential elections. Because the fact that Jesus is the judge will become a chilling revelation as we go through it. No, Jesus doesn't begin with instructions. It's not a pep talk. He begins by telling his hearers what fishes of men look like. It's like discipleship training. And against the backdrop of the clamouring crowds, Jesus withdraws up a mountain where he sits with his disciples and the training begins. These men are going to learn about unpopularity. They're going to learn about ostracism. They're going to learn about hardship. In chapter 5, 10, 11 and 12, he says things like, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, not future, will be, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is an unambiguous contrast to the crowds. The crowds who live for notoriety. The crowds who live for making good impressions. The crowds who want to be thought well of by other people. Want people to think that they're well thought through people. The crowds who seek the great goal of happiness. But Jesus says a lot more. He says a lot of stuff that even pagan Canberra would never associate with the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 16, he tells us about good works. He says, do good works so that God will get the glory and not you. Do good works so God gets the glory and that you won't, not so that you get a commemorative plaque on the wall or a favourable mention on the Australia Day's honours list. In chapter 5, verse 28, he says, be intentional about radically dealing with sin in your life. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. In chapter 5, verse 37, he says, be trustworthy by only making promises you intend to keep. And that great one in chapter 5, verse 43, love one another. Then there is in Matthew 6, Jesus' powerful rejection of materialism and of being content. You see, it's all because the kingdom of heaven changes you. You cannot be in the kingdom and be like the citizens of earth at the same time. Kingdom members are to avoid Gentile longings. And if I'm to be a kingdom member, and if you're to be a kingdom member, you and I both, standing side by side, have got to hear the words of the King. For there are competing kingdoms, each one competing for our allegiance. Which kingdom have you chosen? Which kingdom will we choose? Well, that was a quick overview. How does Jesus conclude this sermon? Listen to how he finishes his discipleship training, because we're kind of sitting on the mountaintop there with him. He speaks first to the fishermen who are called, these fishermen who are called by the king into his kingdom, these disciple-making, kingdom-dwelling fishermen are now fishers for men. They will be different to the crowds. They will have different priorities and different lifestyles. They really will. They really will. And they will make different decisions, for they'll have a different moral compass. They'll be marked out, and they will be persecuted. In fact, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount explains this in words that I think are so uncompromising, they are chilling. For here we learn about the King taking control of our life. And they're the words, friends, dear friends, they're the words we hear from Jesus now, today. You see, the crowds were not following the suffering servant of Isaiah. They were not there to take up their individual crosses to follow him. They didn't come for the kingdom of heaven to repent and find forgiveness. They came for the healings. They made Jesus famous. But Jesus hadn't succeeded because he was popular. He was going to succeed when those very same crowds cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He was going to succeed when everyone had forsaken him, even the Father, when he gave up his spirit on the cross. If I can use that phrase, there and there alone was Jesus' success. Not even the disciples understood in the coming months. For some of them said, "Oh, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit to the left? Can I sit to the right?" They didn't get it. Do you get it? Do you get it? For true citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is not about power or miracles or popularity or success in mission. True citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is about personal transformation under the King. It's the godly life where you're like salt or like light on a hill. So Jesus commands his disciples, and we come to the climax of these commands. For there is a simple choice, a binary choice, that confronts us. So simple a child could understand it. Listen to Jesus as he explains it. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it." I find myself living outside the Garden of Eden. I find myself living in a world that is suitable to my condition, my frail, failed, sinful, broken human condition. And just as water is the right environment for a fish, broken people must live in a broken world, even as our prayers that were prayed a moment ago reflected. And we're here because of Adam's failure. So how do I travel in this hard life? How will it end for me? How will it end for you? Crowds are distracted by the newest and by the latest. They are unaware that death and judgment await. Crowds are on the broad path, It's easy. No intellectual courage required. No cost is needed. And as I move along that broad road, there are some lovely diversions while the end approaches. I don't see the end, although I might think about it a bit. But much is provided, so I don't have to be serious in life. I don't have to be serious about my future. I can amuse myself all life long. Interesting word, that word, amuse. I don't know if you like English or grammatical things, but when the little letter A is in the front of a word, it reverses its meaning. To muse means to think. Amuse means not think. Isn't it amazing we have an amusement industry? Don't think. But don't let sport or entertainment or the arts seduce you. Death and judgment awaits. And even though they're nice, don't let loving, satisfying relationships distract you. For ultimately, death and judgment awaits. For disciples must take the narrow road, the one of allegiance to the King. It may lead to persecution, but please do not follow the immoral majority, for Jesus is separating us from them. Such is his wisdom. And he presses it home in another illustration. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you'll recognize them. True prophets will not be calling us away from God's word. True prophets will be calling us to have an allegiance to God's word. Old Testament prophets was as a group, unpopular. They were not on the Queen's Birthday's honours list. Popularity is not the credentials of a true prophet. Therefore, says Jesus, do not choose to follow their pronouncements. Do not choose the attractive hypocrites, the falsely prophetic. Let me push into that a little bit. For we live in an age where communication and publicity has risen to a whole new level, an art form virtually. So we should beware, I guess, of those who have wide and broad public acceptability amongst all levels and groups and ages and stages in society. Beware of public acceptability and the titles we bestow on one another. I can say this because technically I'm still an Anglican clergyman. I come from a tribe that calls various members in the tribe most reverend. What the blazes does that mean? Is it like comparative and superlative? Is there more reverend and ultimate or most reverend? Now, I can have fun with that because I can talk against my own tribe. But what on earth does that mean? Doctor, bishop, pastor. We bestow these titles on one another. And there are radical preachers and authors of popular best-selling books. Books that talk about how people have been to heaven and come back and describe the landscape and the geography and the climate. And they're the best-selling books amongst Christian booksellers across the world. Don't listen to them. For they are at odds with what has already been revealed from the Bible, from the Scriptures. Robes and titles tell us nothing about the truths that come from the mouths of people who have the title or wear the robes. It's doing the will of the Father that is important. In fact, friends, beware of media endorsement. When the godless think you are wonderful, we may be doing something wrong. Beware of the acclamation of those who are powerful, for we may be becoming like them. Jesus is separating us from the false and hypocritical false prophets. Don't resist Jesus in his desire to bring that about. Next illustration he gives as we dig into Jesus' wisdom here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I think that's about one of the most frightening verses of the Bible. For here are people who appear fervent in their outward expression of discipleship. They appear to have conformed to what we would regard as Christian behaviour and Christian mission. But there is no real inner commitment and no submission to the Lord Jesus. I remember telling some of you on a previous occasion when I used to teach scripture in school up there in Sydney. There was a primary school class, and this little boy was walking around in the class when I was teaching. I said, sit down. He ignored me. Sit down. Sit down! Up the aisle, turns around, little bottom goes on the chair, looks at me and says, Mr. Ramsey, I'm sitting down, but inside I'm still standing up. Now, isn't that brilliant? I've used that illustration all over the place. That's brilliant. Outward conformity, inner non-compliance. Church is a great place to hide from God. For we are wall to wall outward conformity. Or we can do that. Lord, Lord, did we not? Insert CV after that. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Go away. And friends, that's what I mean. I think that's chilling. It's awful. See, the using Jesus or God kind of statements might mean nothing. We might claim to work for Jesus while refusing to submit under Jesus. And that's the difference. No real submission. False evangelicals can be very kind and very gracious. They seem so spiritual, so kind, so nice, so good. And yet the judgment is severe from Jesus. Because if you go with them or want to become like them or lay yourself to remain as one, the final words from the same Jesus who spoke the Sermon on the Mount, the same words are, depart. I never knew you. And then finally, verse 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, streams rose, winds blew, beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, it fell with a great crash. The truly wise person will live by Jesus' words. Because you see, maybe the first time you've heard these words today, if you choose to not live by his words, remember this, if you choose not to live by Jesus' words, you'll be living by someone else's. Some other philosophy, some other worldview, some other objective. In the end, See, again, there was another scripture class. I didn't spend all my life in scripture, although I kind of got out of it. It's a bit like a blood sport. There was a high school class in Hunters Hill, quite well-to-do part of Sydney. And there was a boy in that class who told me that he was helping the secretary of the Hunters Hill Communist Party, which may be one of those communist parties that met in a phone booth, because it was a fairly kind of a blue-ticket area. But he was the secretary of the Communist Party of Hunters Hill. And I said to him in a moment of weakness, I said, look, if I could even give you a photograph of Jesus rising from the dead, that's how desperate I got. If I could give you a photograph of Jesus rising from the dead, would you believe in him? No, he said. I said, why not? He said, because no one's going to tell me what to do. Now, knowing the party of which he was a member, I thought, how curious. How curious. If you don't live by Jesus' words, you'll live by someone else's. Whose words do you live by? In real terms. In real terms. See, the comparison that Jesus puts here is not between being good and bad. The comparison has been between being wise and foolish. For in the houses, the two houses built here, in Jesus' story, both builders hear Jesus' words, but only one takes heed. Both builders read the Bible. Both builders listen to sermons. Both builders do Bible studies. Both builders are in church, but only one builder survives. Only one building survives. Because only the storm reveals the quality of the work of the two builders. Any building can stand up on a balm summery evening with just a zephyr of a breeze and no rain. Any building can stand there. Little shack, lean to. But the wise person builds to withstand anything, especially when the end comes. For obedience to Jesus' words, then, is not so much a protection from troubles in life as a protection from troubles in life. Just as a rock under a house does not shield from storms, it supports you during them. And this sermon comes to an end with what has been, I think, implicit throughout all of the three chapters: the demand for a radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus, who himself fulfills the law and the prophets, which he mentioned earlier in the sermon. And Jesus warns the disobedient that the alternative to total obedience, to true righteousness, the alternative to life in the kingdom, is rebellion, self-centeredness, and eternal damnation. For that's the result, you see. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What a funny observation. What a sad one. The crowds and their scribes. The crowds were amazed. Did they repent? No. Did they say, "We'll come with you, King"? No. Did they renounce all to follow him? No. Did they submit to the king? No. Did they clamour to go fishing for men? No. Amazement is not submission. Amazement is not belief. But the disciples, we read through the rest of Matthew's gospel how the disciples did respond with all their uncertainty, all their mistaken understanding, until you get to the end where those same disciples are told to make disciples, not just amongst the Jews, amongst all the nations. And I don't believe that command has ever been rescinded. So friends, will you go with the King? Follow his wise words in submission to him? Or will you hear the words? And finally, bring in your ears go away. I never knew you. Listen, obey Jesus' wise words. Amen.